We'll open our Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, continue our studies. This morning we did a detailed study on the plan of God, and we went into lapsarianism and noted the true doctrine of lapsarianism from the false doctrine of lapsarianism. We fastened our seatbelts because we went to the foundation, before the foundation of the earth. We talked about predestination, we talked about election, some very complex doctrines that are now will be on tape as soon as we finish our Ephesians series, and we're not going to replow that ground right now. We're going to move on to verse 11, where it says, "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, this refers to God and the plan of God. In eternity past, God developed this plan. We study the doctrine of the overview, where God definitely has a plan. And God created time. The past is as perspicuous as the future to God. But God's free will and man's free will operate coterminously. They operate in conjunction with each other. And the fact that God knows what man will do doesn't mean that God makes man do that. That would violate the principle. But we studied that again this morning in the doctrine of the plan of God and the divine decrees of God. And this verse 11 continues on with that concept. This was, and that's an ellipsis, in accordance with the eternal purpose. In other words, this purpose was developed in eternity past by God, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The second person of the Trinity, that's why the title is called the Son of God. He's subordinate to the plan of the Father. God the Father developed the plan of salvation. God the Son executed the plan of salvation. And it's manifested, as we saw in verse 10, to demons. Because that's part of the wisdom of God, to manifest to demons, to answer the objection of how in the world can a loving God send his creatures to separation? Because that's what hell is. It's separation from their creator. And the answer, of course, is I don't. I've done everything compatible with my nature to save mankind. And I've done everything compatible with my nature to make all believers generals and winners. And, of course, Christ Jesus is the center point in the plan. He's called Christ, which talks about his hypostatic union. He's the Messiah. Jesus refers to his humanity, and Lord Kurios refers to his deity. He is the God-man, undiminished deity, true humanity, and one being forever. Verse 12, "...in whom we have boldness and confident access through him in faith." And here Paul is using the concept by whom, and of course by whom is Christ himself, we. This we refers to Paul and other pastor teachers. And the pastor teacher job, the job of the pastor teacher is to communicate Bible doctrine. They have the gift of communication, and that's their job. And of course, in today's apostasy, many groups feel that they don't need a pastor teacher. They can do it for themselves, and this is a sign of arrogance. You cannot do it for yourself. I don't care what your IQ is, you simply cannot do it. If you're an unbeliever, it's impossible because you do not have a human spirit. And if you're a believer, it's impossible because God did not set up a system where you can learn Bible doctrine by reading it for yourself or even reading commentaries. You have to find someone that has the gift of pastor teacher that is a communicator, and God will provide that someone to you. That someone could be two or three people in your lifetime. As we saw in the New Testament canon, some churches had several pastors that rotated in. Someone will run out of town, like the Corinthian believers, and sometimes you had other pastors that would come and take up the slack, like Titus, the great Gentile pastor teacher. And so it says, "By whom we pastor teachers have boldness." And this refers to the pastor teacher teaching Bible doctrine. You've got to do it with boldness. And of course, boldness comes from dogmatism. And dogmatism comes from the fact that God is dogmatic. The truth is dogmatic. It's not, what do you think, Susie? What do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Billy? Let's all sit around a table and we'll all say what we think about this particular verse. It only means one thing. And, of course, it says again that in whom we have boldness and confident access through him, through faith in him. So the confidence is how you present doctrine. Doctrine, if you know Bible doctrine, it's very dogmatic. You don't say, well, all roads lead to Rome. It doesn't matter what you believe in. Just believe in something. It'll all end up in God's heavenly place somehow. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible is very dogmatic, and dogmatism is very divisive, because this is it. And God, of course, being perfect, is very dogmatic. extremely dogmatic. And of course, the word for faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And here it stands for the body of what is believed, which means Bible doctrine. That's the body of what is believed. The power, of course, is in the Word of God, not in the person that's speaking the Word, because the person that speaks the Word has an old sin nature. And they commit personal sins. They are human just like anybody else. And the gift of pastor-teacher doesn't elevate that person above any other member of the congregation. All believers are in full-time Christian service, and one spiritual gift is not more valuable than another spiritual gift. However, I will grant you that the gift of pastor-teacher requires a lot of preparation, where some of the other gifts, you can simply reach maturity and your gift will become functional. You may never know what your spiritual gift is on this side of eternity. The Bible lists some of the spiritual gifts, and we'll get to that doctrine in the great by and by, but the doctrine is in your handout. Now, the Bible does list some spiritual gifts. Some of the spiritual gifts were temporary. Now, that was the early church. Those are no longer around, and you can identify what gifts those were. But if you do discover you have the gift of pastor-teacher, then it requires a lot of preparation. A lot of preparation. So what is the doctrine of the pastor-teacher? Let's turn to that doctrine on page 152 of our handout, and we see the doctrine of the pastor-teacher. Now, sheep are used many times in the Bible as an analogy for believers. We are all sheep. And, of course, sheep have certain characteristics. And it's no mistake that God uses the sheep as an analogy to the believer. So how are we like sheep? Well, first of all, sheep are helpless. And if you know anything about sheep, they are the dumbest animals you can imagine. Even dumber than a horse. And horses are pretty dumb. My apologies to all you horse lovers. But sheep are really dumb. They can have food 10 feet away and starve to death. They cannot. They're helpless to find their own food. They're helpless to find their own water. Sheep have no defenses. They don't have claws. They don't have teeth. They're not even scary. They can't imitate, you know, some other animal to pretend that they're a scary animal. I think they have the coral snake here in Texas. Red on black will kill a fella. Anyway, whatever it is, there are some snakes that imitate this color of the coral snake. So I just kill them all. I don't worry about snakes. If I see a snake, I kill them. You just killed a garden snake. Oh, well, when in doubt, kill them. So, sheep have no defenses, Jeremiah 23:4, Numbers 27:16-17. Sheep are stupid, with no sense of direction. They can get lost easily. Very dumb animals. Sheep are easily frightened, like cattle. You get them spooked, and off they go, running and screaming, and they don't know where they're going. Sheep stink. Have you ever been around sheep? They stink, particularly the male of the species. Stinks to high heavens. You don't want to stand downwind from a male goat or a male ram. They cannot clean themselves. Cats can lick themselves and clean themselves, and dogs can kind of roll around the grass and do things. Sheep can't clean themselves. They're absolutely worthless. And of course, this speaks of salvation. We are hopeless, helpless to save ourselves. We are hopeless and helpless to advance in the Christian way of life through our own sense of rationalism or empiricism. We utilize the grace technique of rebound to get into fellowship and learn Bible doctrine. Now, the wool of the sheep, who does it belong to when they shear the sheep? It belongs to the shepherd. This is Christian production. Analogy there. The sheep will only respond to their shepherd. And I've quoted you here something that Colonel Thieme had quoted, and I thought it was so interesting that I looked it up. It's a book called The Giant Cities of Bashan, It's Syria's Holy Place by J.L. Porter, printed in 1966. And what basically happens in the old days, not so much anymore, but in the old days this would happen. You would have the shepherds would take their sheep at night, and they'd all gather together. Sometimes they'd come into a walled city, and all the sheep would go into a sheep pen. And they'd all get mixed together. So let's say you have four shepherds, X, Y, A, B, C, and D. All the sheep are all mixed together. You can't tell which sheep belongs to which shepherd. But they no problem, because in the morning time, the shepherds would go out, and they'd stand outside, and they'd get in a different direction, north, south, east, and west. And each shepherd would start to call. They'd say, one shepherd would say, B'nai, 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 B'na. And another shepherd would say, Allah, Shushama, or whatever it was. And the sheep would go to the voice of the shepherd. They'd just spread right out. and you would see it like a miracle. There, all sheep would go to the voice of their shepherd. That's why we know that the Lord said, "My sheep hear my voice." If you're on positive volition, when you hear accurate Bible teaching, you will light up like the 4th of July. And if you don't, then my answer to you is, you're not on positive volition. That's as simple as that. So you might say to yourself, well, how do I know that this is the correct doctrine, and I'm not being scammed, and I go to somewhere else? Well, if you light up like a pinball machine, then obviously you're in the right place. If it's a pastor teacher that's teaching grace, eating grace, living grace, sleeping grace, it's all about grace, you're probably in the right place. If you're in a place where they're dunning you for money, trying to intrude on your privacy, having you sing songs and all these other things, they don't teach anything other than maybe a very haphazard approach to the gospel, I would say you're in the wrong place. So fold your little notes, walk out the door, don't disturb, don't jump up and down, tell them they're all insane or, you know, you're all going to be losers in eternity. They'll figure it out. Not your job. Just fold your briefcase and politely walk out, and God will lead you to a shepherd. So God provides the pastor teacher to the positive believer, Jeremiah 3:15. And sheep will all respond to their shepherd, John 10:3-5. Point two, Jesus Christ was prophetically spoken of as the sheep or the lamb that would be sacrificed for mankind. He was a lamb that would take away the sins of the world. Many passages on that. Jesus Christ is also called the shepherd. So he's called the sheep, the lamb. He's also called the shepherd. He is, and as our shepherd, it's his job to perform everything that is necessary for us to have eternal life. And it's his job to perform everything that is necessary for us to reach maturity. We are in union with Christ. Therefore, we share everything that he has. Point four. There's a gift called the gift of pastor-teacher. It's called poimen, which means shepherd, didaskalos, which means teacher. And those two words are merged together in the Greek. You can find it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, which is coming up, in Acts 20:28. There are also other Greek words that are used to describe the pastor-teacher. What is this pastor-teacher? What's their job? Well, just a cursory review of the Bible should tell you that you had communicators of Bible doctrine in the Old Testament dispensation. You had the prophets, and you had the priests. The priests communicated Bible doctrine primarily through the ritual system. They should be able to tell you what these animals stood for, what the ritual stood for, if they knew Bible doctrine. And then you would have the prophets that got direct communication from God the Holy Spirit. In some cases, they wrote these things down, and that's why we have the canon of Scripture. In other cases, they didn't. But what would they do? What would Jeremiah do? Jeremiah would hold Bible classes. He would hold Bible classes, and generally these Bible classes were held at the gates to the city because that's kind of where people hung out, the marketplace. So you would know at the gate to the city, if the city had seven gates, you might have seven different teachers do a Bible class. And you would show up at the gates of the city, you would sit there, and you would learn Bible doctrine. We studied the book of Job. That's where Job got his Bible doctrine. He sat at the gate of some city, and somebody was teaching him. He didn't sit there and just, it all came in through a download. He had to submit himself to somebody that knew what they were talking about. We see many examples of this. Abraham is out there. He bumps into a fellow called Melchizedek, who was the priest and also the leader of the city of Salem, which later, became Jerusalem. And Abraham and Melchizedek spoke two different languages, but they discovered they were worshiping the same God. They called them different things. And they were both looking forward to the Messiah coming. And Melchizedek actually taught Abraham, which we studied in Hebrews, Bible doctrine. Gave him a crash course and things to do. And Abraham recognized that this was a superior teacher to him, and he submitted himself to his authority. Arrogant people will not submit to the authority of somebody else. They'll say, well, that person's an idiot. Well, you might be right. They may be a blithering idiot. They might be a moron. They might have a moral life that's just in shambles. But that's not the issue. Are they putting out accurate Bible doctrine? Because the pastor teacher gets double divine discipline than the normal person. And so it's God's job to deal with the pastor teacher. If they're putting out bad information, God will deal with them. So the criteria is not that the person's an idiot. Because you got me. I'm an idiot. Any pastor teacher's an idiot. I don't care how much smiling they do or how much handshaking they do, they've got feet of clay. If you follow them around with a camcorder for about a week, you'll find it. And it'll probably shock you. Oh my golly, I saw them do this, that, and the other thing. So if you're easily shocked, you can get shocked. But I take different routes home, so you won't be able to follow me around, just as a security precaution. Okay, but, you know, I do have kind of a boring life these days, but if you would have caught me 20 years ago, you might have saw something. Who knows? Okay, so point four is this gift. What's the job of the pastor teacher? His job, his number one job, is not to visit you in the hospital, not to pat you on the head and be a psychological crutch for you, or to go to your house and have chicken dinner, or to call you up and hit you up for money for the building foundation, or, you know, we're a little short this month, can you help us out, brother? Then they always call you brother when they want you to help them out. His job is to teach Bible doctrine so the sheep can grow. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 1 Peter 5:1-3, Jeremiah 3:15, Colossians 1:7, 2 Timothy 2:23-26, 2 Chronicles 15:1-7. You do not preach to please mankind, which is sharing and harmony and brotherhood and all this other nauseous stuff. That's wrong. And yes, that's what most pastor teachers do. If they have the gift of pastor teacher, they don't exercise it. They're trying to please their congregation because they don't want to drive anybody out. They want to exhibit the love of God. They have no idea what the love of God is. And if they do, they hide it from the congregation. Because what's important to them is to have a large congregation. And when they sit around at pastor conferences, which I've been to, they talk about the size of their congregation and how many people we evangelized this week. And just do a head count. And Mary gave 10, who will give 20? And that's all they do. So they preach as to please man. This is wrong. Your job is to teach in a systematic way, systematic theology, which is black letter law. What does it say? You teach to please God, not to please mankind. And if mankind doesn't like it, then they can go to blazes. They can just get out. Go somewhere else. Go haunt somebody else. Yet most churches, they don't want to say that because they want to have as many people sit in the congregation as they possibly can because it strokes their approbation lust. They have a lust for power, a lust for recognition, a lust for whatever it is. So, teaching demands study and concentration, and lots of it. Now, it's true, as I say it here, no one can think beyond their vocabulary. If your vocabulary is limited to a couple of words, you're not thinking deep thoughts. So Bible doctrine, as you might have noticed, there's a lot of vocabulary, a lot of new terminology, soteriology, reconciliation, redemption, hypostatic union, theophanies, Christophanies. And you, whoa, what's all that stuff? Well, these are technical theological terms that stand for a whole category of different doctrines that are located throughout the Word of God. So if you're going to be serious, if you're going to be a serious student of the Word of God, you're going to have to learn these things because they are the mind of Christ. Now, we've taken technical terms to describe these are theological technical terms. For example, the term rapture. You will not find the term rapture printed in the Bible. It's a technical term to describe a truth that's revealed in the Bible. And that is that there will come a time when the members of the body of Christ will be taken off the earth. This is the church age. They will be caught up together with the dead believers, the living believers, that is. They will receive their resurrection body, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. And of course, that starts the tribulation on the earth, which starts out with unbelievers only. All believers are taken off the earth at the rapture. And that's the end of the church age. So what else about this pastor teacher? Who is this person? First of all, the point is that they don't earn it and they don't deserve it. If a pastor teacher got what they earned or deserved, they'd be turned into a speck of dust immediately. In Jeremiah it says, it is by the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed right now. That's very true for all of us. It's the Lord's mercies. What is mercy, grace, and action? If we got what we deserve, we'd be consumed right now. But we don't get what we deserved. So, he is approved by the Bible doctrine that he teaches, not by mankind. Who is a pastor teacher? Well, if you see a female on TV or a female that claims to be a pastor teacher, strike her off your dance card. The gift of pastor teacher is given to males only. And that's what the Word of God says. And that's what it says. That's what it is. Women are responders. Now, women are natural teachers. They're great with kids, and they can teach Bible doctrine to kids. In fact, they're mandated to do so. Particularly if you're a mother that has kids, it's your number one job to raise those kids and give them Bible doctrine. But as far as being a pastor teacher in a congregation of male-female adults, it's verboten. So if you see some ghoul on TV that's jumping up and down and, you know, doing things, just turn the channel, unless you want to be amused. They do not have the gift of pastor-teacher. Now, that's offensive to a lot of women. Oh, I'll never come back again. That's fine with me. Don't care. That's what the Bible says. And I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. I'm going to level with you. Now, if I was a teacher that's trying to please people, I'd say, oh, yeah, well, they can do that. No, it doesn't, says they can't. I didn't write it. But that's exactly what it says. Now, I can speculate on why women don't have that gift. Now, women can be a four-star general, and a male pastor-teacher could end up as a corporal, a member of the congregation. She could advance all the way to generalship, and the person that taught her, well, of course, that wouldn't be accurate, because you cannot go beyond the spiritual growth of your pastor-teacher. But you can, as Paul noted, he said, look, I have one of my concepts that I'm looking at in Philippians is that people in the congregation might have more rewards than me, which could happen. So a female can be a four-star general. There's no question about it. She has equal opportunity, but this is just one of the spiritual gifts that is not permitted. Paul had no female in his pastor-teacher traveling seminary that he trained. And if you want to know what the passage is for that, where only a male is given the gift, it's in 1 Corinthians 14, 34-38, 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. And of course, female pastor-teachers, they just cross those verses out. They just pick and choose. Well, I know it says that, but it can't mean that. Yes, it does mean that. And also, if you're a male that has the gift, you can't have more than one spouse. And you have to have a fairly good reputation. You can't be a drunk. They left the characteristics that are there. So this is a gift that's reserved to males because women are responders. Males are initiators. And that's simply the way it is. The gift is not voted on. And remember, God's not in the game of equality. God doesn't care about equality. Because equality is not the answer to human happiness. As a believer, if you're striving to be equal to other believers, you're a loser. Everybody has different attributes, different scenarios, different circumstances. And God will use you based on those things. When God created the angels, they were not created equal. And I'm sure the angels wanted to pick at God. Oh my goodness, how come we're not all created equal? Equality does not make you happy. Equality is not the solution then, or now, or in the future. Equality is simply something that it's extant. You weren't born equal. My sister was born basically playing the piano. I can do chopsticks, maybe. That's it. I can study and study and study all I want to. It ain't going to happen. Well, that's not fair. I would like to be a superstar on a football team. That's not going to happen. You know, we all have things because you have certain things that you're born with. So humans aren't born equal. Some people are born with a high IQ. Some people are born with a dumb IQ. Some people are born, you got beat with the ugly stick repeatedly. Some people are very handsome when they come out, very pleasing to mankind. Oh my golly, that's Brad Pitt. That's just the way it is. But these are the attributes of life, the accoutrements of life. They don't make you happy. And in God's eyes, the only true equality is your portfolio of invisible assets, where God will make you a four-star general. There is no bias. You have absolute equal opportunities to be a four-star general. Male, female, rich, poor, slave, or freeman, doesn't matter. All these things, these handicaps, mean nothing. And so, but the pastor-teacher is a male. Male only. Titus 1:5, and again, it's not voted on. Interesting, the people always like to vote on things for some reason. One of the great voting passages in the Bible, as you recall, in Acts, they had to replace Judas. So all the knuckleheads got together, and Peter was the leader at that time. And he said, you know, we've got two people that we picked out that were followers from the very beginning. Because one of the criteria is you had to see the risen Christ. Okay, we got two people here. I'd have to refresh my memory on their names, which tells you Matthias and Justus. So here's the two fellows, okay? And then a wonderful prayer. If you read it in the Bible, you say, oh my goodness, what a great prayer Peter prayed. And basically the bottom line is, Lord, we've chosen these two people. Tell us which one you have chosen. Well, God didn't choose either of these knuckleheads. They're presumptuous. God chose Paul to be the 12th apostle, not these two people. Almost said a bad word. But see, you read it in the Bible and it sounds so great. They're so enthusiastic. They're so wanting to serve the Lord. But you read between the lines what they're really doing. They're idiots. You're going to tell God who is the 12th apostle. Really? It don't work like that. God will tell you who is the 12th apostle. And in his own timing, you'll discover it. And in timing, They discovered it was Paul. In fact, as we studied in Peter, 2 Peter, Peter said, look, if you really want to learn the deep things of doctrine, go to Paul. He's the man. So Peter didn't have this arrogance complex. Now, Peter and Paul did have a couple of run-ins, as we know in Galatians, as we know in the book of Acts, over legalism. Paul tore Peter up in front of the congregation, up one side and down the other, because what Peter was doing, he would play up to the Gentile Christians and say, yes, you know, we can do all these things. And when the Judaizers came in, the Jewish Christians, he would side with them. Very hypocritical. And so Paul tore him up, not in private. Usually he would do this in private. He did it in the congregation because it was something the entire church had saw what was going on. And he had to be corrected in front of the entire church. Now the reaction of most people would be to tell Paul to go to blazes. But Peter was a man of great humility. And this wasn't the first time Peter put his foot in his mouth. If you read the Gospels, that's about what he did every other day. He's putting his foot in his mouth. At one point, the Lord even told him, get behind me, Satan, because he was reflecting Satan's viewpoint, not the divine viewpoint. Very sincere. But God's not impressed with your sincerity. God's impressed with what? God. That's all God's impressed with. And so when God looks into your brain and sees Bible doctrine, he's impressed. How do you get Bible doctrine? Pastor teachers crank it out, and you show up and take it in. So he's a slave to God, as we've got some of these other verses. He's a slave to God, Colossians 4:12, and the sheep do not tell him what to do. Hebrews 13:7, Hebrews 13:17, Hebrews 13:24, 2 Corinthians 10:8, 2 Corinthians 13:10, Isaiah 54:17. I know of pastors that the congregation, members of the congregation, influential members, i.e., let's just translate that, people that give a lot of money. Well, we want you to do this. Please don't talk about that doctrine. We want you to emphasize this. And there you go. Do you tell them to take their money and put it where the sun doesn't shine and throw them out of your office? Or do you do what they want to do? Well, the answer is clear. And so the sheep don't tell the pastor-teacher what to do. It's the other way around. Now, the pastor-teacher is to restrict any activities that distract him from studying the Word. 2 Timothy 2:14 to 17. Which means holding people's hands, being a counselor, patting them on the head, going to the old folks' home or the sick people's house. People that have the gift of helps. That's their job. There's people that have the spiritual gift of going to the old folks' home and going to this and going to that. So if you feel compelled to do that, you're probably your spiritual gift is drawing you there. Have a nice day. Go out and do it. Pastor teacher should not be doing that because that takes time. Your primary time is study and teach, study and teach, study and teach. Put them in a cage. Give them a little bread and water. Let them out of the cage when he teaches Bible doctrine. Then back in the cage you go. That's their life. And it's a very lonely life if you're doing it right. Because you don't have time for all the distractions. You don't have time to have a long vacation here or a long vacation there. Or I'm going to the Holy Land. I'm going to take my congregation to the Holy Land for 60 days. Really? Your gluteus maximus should be teaching at least, at a minimum, 5 times a week. At least 5 times a week. Maybe you can get away with 4 times a week. And cranking it out, cranking it out. Everybody else wants to go to the Holy Land? Fine, they can take their MP3 players along. Not your job. Your job is not to entertain yourself. If you do have to make a trip, then you make a trip. But your primary allegiance is to Bible doctrine. He is called in the Bible the elder, which is, this is a great word, it's called presbyteros, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S, which in the Greek means the old man. And being in the military for 20 years, I like that term. You could be the old man at the age of 25 years old. In World War II, we had, you know, you had battalion commanders that, you know, were barely shaving. And they were the old man. And that just means a symbol of rank of responsibility, of authority. I tell my kids, you know, your old man's going to go this, your old man's going to do that. And, you know, I don't consider myself that old yet, but for them, I'm the old man. Which is a system of authority. I think it's translated the elder in most of your Bibles, but it means the old man. You're the old man. 1 Timothy 5:17 to 19, James 1:5, James 5:14. 3 John 1, Titus 1, 6 to 9, 2 John 1, 1 Peter, 1 Peter 5, 1. And this stresses his authority. The old man is the one that has the authority. Not the congregation, not the board of deacons, not the Ladies Missionary Society, no other group within the church. You have final, ultimate authority. He's also called the minister, which is the word diakonos, which means servant, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. And this means you serve. Who do you serve? You serve the local church. You are the administrative head. Now, you can't do it all, obviously. If you have a large church, you've got to have a board of deacons to help you run things. You've got to have people that do the building, watch out for the building maintenance, and do this and do that in the parking lot, and you know, et cetera, et cetera. Luckily, we don't have a large facility, so we have one person right now that has volunteered to put out announcements. We've had other people in the past that have helped me put this book together, and they are fulfilling their duty as unto the Lord. And I don't pat them on the head. It's not my job to pat them on the head, because they don't do it for approbation. They do it as unto the Lord. And so, if you're looking for a pat on the head, no. I might give you one of the gluteus maximus, but I'm not talking about the head. Okay. He is called the overseer, which is episkopos, E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S. Titus 1:7. Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:1-9, Acts 20:28, which means they're the overseer. The overseer is the one that makes policy. Back in the days when you had slaves, you would have an overseer. They make the policy. The plantation owner says, okay, overseer, you know, I don't want to be bothered with it. Just, you know, come and tell me what happened for the week's results. You make the policy. You figure out who's going to the fields, who's going to the South 40, the North 40, whatever it is. You take care of the discipline. You take care of everything. And you leave that to the overseer. The pastor is called the overseer. He makes the policy. He protects the privacy of the priesthood. And that's why we had Paul. When you had the guy that was sleeping with his mother, he had to throw him out. Because he's disrupting the congregation. So basically, as long as people come in here, if you're sleeping with your mother, I wouldn't throw you out. Unless you made an issue of it. Unless you were telling other people about it. Then you'd have to go. So all of us have a sin nature. You're all sinning all the daggone time. But the only way you're going to get tossed out is if you know, start jumping up and down and rolling around the aisles or being disruptive or, you know, playing on your cell phone while we're teaching. I'd say, look, you're distracting other people. I'm glad you can multitask, but don't do it here. So as long as you're a serious student and you sit here and listen, you're welcome. If not, I would throw you out. So I try to get rid of people by using cuss words. I try to do it very subtly because the legalists are usually the people that do that. A couple of cuss words will drive them out and they'll never be back, which is fine. Absolutely fine with me. I'm not here to build up a large congregation. And a large congregation is two positive believers to me. It would be nice. I would love to see 1 million positive believers in any congregation where they're teaching Bible doctrine. That ain't going to happen. But I'd love to see it. I'm all for it. But as a realist, that's not going to happen. Okay. So in Acts 20:17 and Acts 20:28, all three words are interchanged. Oversee, minister, and elder. And these words tell you what you're supposed to do. He is also described as a joint that feeds a part of the body. Ephesians 4:15, Colossians 2:19. He is to admonish the congregation by instructing as to warn by application. What does that mean? To get personal in an impersonal way. Sometimes you might think that I've been following you around because I'm hitting right on your little area of weakness. I don't know who you are. I know all of you. I know you by name, but I don't follow you around. It's the Holy Spirit. What we do in this Bible class is we go verse by verse. I don't jump around and skip around because today's St. Patty's Day and I want to give a message on Mama. Or would that be Mother's Day? Everybody has a mother. No, Mother Day. If Mother Days happen to come up, then we'll do it. On Christmas, I don't do a special thing on Christmas. If Christmas falls on a Bible teaching day, then we do whatever we're at. If we're in, you know, if we're talking about hell that day, then we're talking about hell that day. Same on Easter. I don't do a special Easter service, sunrise service, and evening service. We march through the Word of God. And yet most churches are crammed on Easter because that's their nod to God. Once you're going to nod to God, don't come here on Easter unless it's just chance. Of course, there's no chance, but we might just hit an Easter passage on Easter. We might hit a Christmas passage on Christmas. And so, you know, but it's that's not what you do. You go line by line, verse by verse. We do the Eucharist the first day of the month that we meet. So you're supposed to get personal with your congregation in an impersonal way. Some of the other Christian groups, like the Navigators, they sit down with you one-on-one. Did you read your verses today? Did you pray today? Did you memorize that? Did you evangelize to somebody today? None of my business. That's why we meet in a in a public setting, because it's privacy. It's up to you. Whatever you do with it is between you and the Lord. I'm not involved in that process at all. Have a nice day. Over and out. And so it's up to you. The pastor teacher is to teach. And then you pull it out. You apply it to your own life. Not my job to apply it and tell you, oh, you should do this, you should do that. I don't know what you should do. Except one thing. I do know one thing that you should do. The Bible commands it for all of us. Study Bible doctrine every day. That's your command. That's my command. So if you want to know what does God want me to do, there's what God wants you to do. Boom. And I know that. But, you know, which person to marry, which person to do, I have no idea. You know, have a nice day. Good luck. Good luck with that one. You go ahead and apply the Bible doctrine that you've learned and make a decision from your own volition. Which job? Which city? I don't know. So, next one. All teaching, didasko, is to be in a public setting, which means two or more people. Three. You've got to have the person that's teaching in two or more. And it's to be a monologue. It's not a dialogue where, what do you think, Johnny? Oh, I think this. What do you think, Sue? I think this. Why? This protects the privacy of the hearer, because your privacy is assured. We've had a couple of times in this Bible class where I have shown up and one person shows up. So we don't have Bible class. We talk about, you know, the weather or whatever. I'll answer a couple of questions if they have a question, but we don't have Bible class. Why? I would love to do Bible class and crank out a tape for that hour, because I've driven all the way down from Bernie, Texas. This usually happens on a Sunday. I'll come all the way down from Bernie, Texas, and that's, you know, what is it, 60 miles? 50-something miles? I got to drive all the way back up. And so the people that do show up, you are obviously doing a benefit to those that can't show up. Because if two people don't show up, we don't do Bible class. And that's simply the way it is. Why? Because that's what the Word of God says. And you think I'm going to go against what I know the Word of God to be? Have a nice day. I don't need divine discipline. I got all I can handle. I don't need any more on my plate. And I keep very short accounts, as Paul says, judge yourselves that you will not be judged. So all teaching has to be in a public setting. One-on-one teaching is a violation of your privacy, because then the impression is that I'm telling you what to do, and that is not the impression at all. A pastor shows his love for the congregation by doing what? By visiting you? By loaning you $20? No, by teaching, studying Bible doctrine, feeding the sheep. You either accommodate or you communicate. And what about the hearers? God provides the hearers. Matthew 3:3, I am a voice. Isaiah chapter 55, where it says, my word will go out, it will not come out back empty. So in my own circumstances, how did this Bible class get formed years ago? I had the Christian Legal Society that's here at the law school. I don't know if it still exists, but it depends on students when they come in. It was pretty large at that time. I guess it was about 7-8 years ago. They said, well, Atticott, we've heard things about you. I said, I'm sure you have. Would you come and give a dissertation to the Christian Legal Society? So I said, sure. So I immediately told them, do you want to do what God wants you to do? And they, oh, yeah, yeah. And I said, well, disband immediately is what God wants you to do. What? Of course, I was trying to use shock treatment to them. Much as Jesus told the disciples, if your right eye offends you, cast it out. That's shock treatment. You don't literally take your right eye out and throw it away. It's shock treatment to the legalistic Jews, because they would say, oh, we don't want to do that. Well, they'll believe in Christ or the whole thing is going to hell. We studied that in Matthew. You can get that on the tapes. So it's shock treatment. But I did mean it. If you want to do what God wants you to do, what does God want you to do as a Christian Legal Society? What they think it is to swap spit with everybody, have fellowship, and have weenie roast and marshmallow roast and throw faggots on the fire. Those are little pieces of wood called faggots. They light them up at camps, and they all, God helping me, and they throw it on a fire. It's not a homosexual. That's what they used to do. They still do it in these Christian camps. They all light little pieces of matches or woods, and they make a thing, and they throw it in a big bonfire. It's all emotionalism. And so that's what they think the Christian way of life is. And I explained to them the gospel. Some of them weren't even believers, in my opinion. And then I said, here's what God wants you to do. Find a pastor teacher that knows what they're talking about. Submit yourself to their authority and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, then they didn't invite me back anymore. The next year, the group invited me again, and I gave the same dissertation because we have new students flowing in. And then a couple of students, and then, of course, I gave them RB-themed books. I gave them The Plan of God. I had these things available. I said, here's a good pastor teacher for you guys to learn from. Have at it. This guy's a genius. He's got tapes. He's got books. And then a couple of students said, well, we would like you to teach us. And then I had a dilemma. Do I have the gift of communication? Was the first question I had to answer. And two, would I do it? And so I'd always had a gnawing idea somewhere that I did have the gift of communication. But my life had led me in a different path. I was in the Federal Army for 20 years. Now, I studied every day for years, and I was a serious student under R.B. Thieme. I knew him personally. On leave or whatever I could, on TDY, on other business, I'd go to his congregation in Houston. I was a taper, as we say, and there's tapers. These people would study his tapes. And I had the privilege of being a personal friend with Colonel Thieme. We would go to lunch from time to time when he had time, because he was dead serious about his mission as a pastor teacher. He had very limited time for social activities of any sort whatsoever. And so the Lord basically opened this door. And I gave it a great deal of thought, because the first question is, am I as good as Colonel Thieme? The answer is, oh, hell no. And then the second question is, well, God provides pastor teachers. And God has assigned believers to a particular communicator in eternity past. And just because R.B. Thieme is some people's pastor teacher, he's not the pastor teacher for everybody. He used to tell people, if I'm not your pastor teacher, that's fine. Go find one that is. Because, like a true pastor teacher, he's not there to build a congregation. And no pastor teacher should be. So I decided to experiment, and I said, well, no, please, really listen to his books. He's the one you should go to. No, we want you to do a couple of classes. So I did a couple of classes. Then I determined that I would not continue unless we did at least three classes a week at a minimum. And that's how it started. We've now expanded to five classes a week. And we have a bunch of tapes. So, like Peter, I would say to people, if you want the deep doctrines, go to R.B. Thieme Jr. Bible Ministries. But be that as it may, here we are. Because God has assigned certain people to certain pastor teachers. So I'm here cranking it out. And cranking it out, I see people come, I see them go. I see people come that I thought would be here all the time, every Bible class. They don't show up after three times. I see people come that I said, they'll never be back. They're here all the time. The door's open, they're there, with a few exceptions. And I say, well, okay. That's just my personal opinion. And sometimes I'm wrong, sometimes I'm right. But there are people that are on tapes that have left here, and I assume they're still on tapes because they pick up ones or ones get, you know, dropped here, dropped there. But this could close down tomorrow. And that's fine. If nobody shows up, then I don't have to show up. I will continue to study. And I obviously have the gift of communication. I exercise that gift. But that's basically how this ministry started. In a very small and humble way. And it could close down tomorrow. It's by the grace of God. If God doesn't provide the hearers, then that's fine. Close up shop. And if he does, then our shop will be open until I'm carried out of here, because the law school job obviously is a great fit, because we have a room, we have a facility, we don't have money problems. It matches with the doctrine of a religious school, because we're talking about God. So it's not something that are in a state school where you couldn't do this. They would run you out. And so it seems to be a natural fit. And when God opens the door, they'll throw you through the door. God will throw you through the door. You don't have to wonder about it. So that's how we all started. I do not have a piece of paper from a theological seminary. I got a lot of law degree pieces of paper. I got more law degree pieces of paper than Jimmy Carter's got liver pills. I've got more advanced degrees than any law professor in the country. But my degree is from R.B. Thieme as a taper. And that degree is more valuable to me than all the pieces of paper you could plaster on a wall. I could certainly go to a seminary or take an online course to get the piece of paper. But why would I do that? Oh, so somebody could see, oh, you got a piece of paper. And I could ace all their exams without even studying. And I'd have the piece of paper. That's not my credentials. That's not my authority. My authority is the Holy Spirit. So I don't need to get a piece of paper. I could, quite easily. In fact, I registered one time for an online course. I said, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? So I can show people my credentials and I have the authority to do it? No, God gives you the authority and He will open the door. People can spot whether you're academically prepared or not if they're smart. They know if you're cranking out the Word of God. The initial pastor teachers that Paul put out, they didn't have a piece of paper. Their piece of paper was Paul. And they studied Bible doctrine, they had their notes, and they went out. So the piece of paper idea, of course, raised its head, and I'm susceptible to that because I'm a member of the bar. You got to have a piece of paper. You got to have a bar in each state. Therefore, if you don't have the bar, you can't practice law. Even if you're the best lawyer that ever happened, you still can't practice law. Now, I would encourage if you discover you have the gift of pastor-teacher, you know, probably go to a seminary. The reason I would say that is go there to learn the original languages. The rest of it, just forget it, because you're not going to get good Bible teaching. You're not going to get the doctrines. You're going to get how to have a big congregation. ABC, ABCDE, brother. How to hit people up for money. How to do this. How to organize the young people's group. All sorts of nonsense. But find one that teaches the original languages, because that is valuable. That is extremely valuable. Dr. Sperry Schaefer, who founded Dallas Theological Seminary, a great theologian, didn't know the original languages. And you could tell when he wrote his dissertation, which is right behind you in that library, he got a lot of stuff right, but without knowing the original languages, you could only go so far. And so he founded the seminary as a place to teach Hebrew and Greek to men that had the gift of pastor-teacher. Now, like all good things that start out good, legalism always comes in. A little leaven lumps up the whole thing. And today, Dallas Theological Seminary is a shell from what it used to be. A shell. Because they're all in the gimmick stuff now. They're all the playpen of Christianity. They still teach original languages, but there are other seminaries out there that are better in terms of teaching the Word of God. Okay, so God provides the hearers. Next point, Epaphras. He was a pastor teacher. He's an example of a plugger. Colossians 1:7, Colossians 4:12-13. He was not impressed by his achievements, and he was not hindered by his failures. Timothy is a good example of a pastor teacher that was just a weak sister. The women apparently drove him out. They drove him to drink. Because Paul said in his letters, Timothy, you need to take some booze, man. These women are just driving you nuts. Because some of the women in the congregation... Now, you had a lot of congregations in the early church that had a lot of widows. Because in the ancient world, usually a man would marry a woman much younger than himself. Joseph, for example, was much older than Mary. There was perhaps a 20-year difference in the age gap. So Mary's still alive. Joseph is long gone. So what you would see is a lot of wealthy widows, because they'd take over the husband's business or inherit the money. We've even got inscriptions that have been dug up all over the Middle East where churches are dedicated to Mrs. So-and-so, because she would pony up the money to build the church. It's not Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, because he's long gone. And so a lot of these ladies that were in the churches, because they provided the big houses where the churches could meet, they tried to push their authority around. It's my money, my house. And so they were giving Timothy a fit. And when we get to some of the epistles later on, we've covered that doctrine before. And nothing against the ladies, but this is just what was occurring historically. And Timothy couldn't deal with it. But he finally got to maturity. In 2 Timothy, Timothy was the one that Paul handed the guide on to, the military term, you hand the flag to the next person. He didn't give it to Luke. He gave it to Timothy. He didn't give it to Epaphras. He didn't give it to Titus. He chose Timothy to carry on with his seminary, with his traveling seminary, and to take over, which Timothy did. Why was Paul advanced as the greatest pastor teacher of the church age? Well, he tells us, 1 Timothy 1, 12-16, he says, God found me faithful. That's it. Yeah, I got a great IQ. I got all these things going on. That's not why God promoted me. I was faithful. So if you want to be promoted by God, it's real easy. The Greek word is this word. P-I-S-T-O-S. That's all God requires you to do. That's it. Is be pistos. Faithful. Faithful to the word. In fact, that was the top song in the new church, the early church. There was a song called Pistis Ho Logos, Faithful to the Word. And we have some of those verses quoted by Paul in various letters that he wrote. And they sang that song because, yeah, a lot of people couldn't read or write. So you'd sing the song and they would understand the song. And the song itself contains a lot of doctrines. The doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine of rewards, the doctrine of loss of rewards, and the doctrine of salvation all included in that song. So, again, there's no talking in Bible class, no gossip from the congregation. I've been in a lot of Baptist churches where the back five rows, they're just talking about their knitting jobs and the kids and Johnny and high school, blah, 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 blah. Oh, my golly. If you would have attended Colonel Thieme's church back in the day, if you ever listen to some of his tapes, he'll just stop in the middle, call out the person that's talking, and invite them to leave or have the ushers come in and throw them out. And don't even think about bringing a baby in the back when they're screaming their head off. And if you are doing something else and talking to somebody else, oh, he would jump all over you like a chicken on a June bug. Why? To protect the congregation. There's no talking, no unnecessary noise, no distractions, because if you're there, the assumption is you're a serious student of the Word of God. And the best communication, of course, is oral. He who has an ear, let him hear. You've heard that phrase many, many times in the Bible. But you can have non-face-to-face teaching because the letters of John, the letters of Paul were written. And what you would do is the letters would be taken by a pastor teacher in that congregation. They would do what we're doing. You go line by line, precept upon precept, down the letters. Point five, the congregation is commanded to pray for the pastor teacher. You are commanded to pray for the pastor teacher. Because if the pastor teacher falls out of the march, that's it. Nothing else is coming out. And there are added pressures, of course, on a pastor teacher because if you get rid of the pastor teacher, then you know, you've taken out a lot of believers. We studied this in Revelation where their pastor teacher was boiled alive in a cauldron. And, of course, that church didn't flinch a bit. They didn't flinch a bit. They kept on going. And you can study that. We went over that in Revelation. Now, you might say, well, why would God allow a mature pastor teacher? Because this fellow was to be boiled alive in a... It was an idol. Like they would get these hollow bulls or animals. They'd put you in there, close the lid, and then roast you over a fire as you were screaming. The Romans would do that. And that's what happened to this fellow. And of course, it was a test. That was his time to die. It was a test on the congregation. Are you going to fall apart? What are you going to do? And they didn't fall apart. They just got another knucklehead to come in there and teach Bible doctrine. God knows what he's doing. And guess what? Nobody gets out of here alive. So this person died a horrible death. So what? You might die a horrible death. I'm not going to cry crocodile tears over you if you die a horrible death. You go out before I do. Take it like a man. You know? Die on your feet. You got the big C, the cancer's eating you up. Oh well, suck it up. It's a chance to glorify God and see how you can go through the valley of the shadow of death, screaming like a little kid, or with a relaxed mental attitude, saying that God knows this. He knew it before the foundations of the world. I'm going to get my reward. I am now concentrating on Hope 3, which pinpoints you from this life right into eternity. All your focus, when you have great pain, your focus is straight up to God. You might have experienced this when you're maybe hungover, you're throwing up, because you always invoke the Lord. I'm glad everybody's playing poker here. But yes, you concentrate under great pain. No doubt about it. It focuses you. Okay. Now, the last passage we're going to study is John chapter 21, 15 to 17. This tells you why you need to know the Greek language or find somebody that does know the Greek language, because this is a dissertation between our Lord and Peter. I'm going to turn to John chapter 21. I've got some of it written out for you. But this is a great passage about the sheep and what the pastor teacher is supposed to do. Peter was a pastor teacher. So John chapter 21, verse 15. This is the resurrected Christ. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, the word for love here is agapao. As we studied in the past, agapao is impersonal love. There's no merit on the object. All the merit's on the subject. And Peter answers to him. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, in the English, you haven't got a chance. Notice the word love is translated for two different Greek words. The second love here is not agapao. It's the Greek word for phileo, which means personal love. So Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I have a personal love for you. Christ initially asked, do you have an impersonal love for me? And to Peter, that's kind of an insult. What? Well, Lord, you know I have a phileo love for you. And then Christ said to him, feed or tend my lambs, as it says in the New American Standard Version. And of course, tend, the word is basko, B-A-S-K-O, which means to feed and to care. Tend means to feed them and to care them. Remember, they got to be cared for. You not only feed them, but you care for them. My lambs, the word is ardion, which means young sheep. The new believers, if you love me, tend and feed and care for my new sheep. Now, this doesn't mean that Peter's going to go out and be a sheep farmer. He was a fisherman. This talks about believers, obviously. This is an analogy. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Okay, what word did he use the second time? The same word, agapao. And Peter answers the second time with phileo. Probably very upset by now. So he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Agapao. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, you know, it's phileo, Lord. Why do you keep saying agapao to me? And then Christ said to him, he said to him, shepherd my sheep. The word for shepherd is not the word basko, which means tend. It's the word for poimaino, P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O, which means to force feed. Force feed. These are the adolescent believers, the ones that have to be taught in terms of you level with them. You don't give them nice little flowery words. You fire them up. You tell them what the Word of God says. You force feed them the doctrine. You give it to them straight. You don't sugarcoat it. You tell it to them what it says. And that's what the shepherd's supposed to do. And then the word for sheep this time is not the same word for, last time we said tend my lambs. Now it's shepherd my sheep. They got it right here because it's not the same word for lambs, which is ardion. It's the word for sheep, which is probaton. P-R-O-B-A-T-O-N, which means the adult sheep. So you tend to the baby believers. You know, push them along a little bit, help along. You know, can't give them any advanced doctrine. And, you know, you could use the nice words to them and stuff like that. But to the adult sheep, you blast them with Bible doctrine. You tell them what it is. You level with them. And these are the hard-headed believers. That's why you have the word poimaion, and I reference you to 2 Corinthians 13:10, which you had some real hard-headed believers that Paul just blew these people away. I mean, he beat them about the head and shoulders with Bible doctrine. We got to get to 2 Corinthians sometime. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now this time, the Lord used the word phileo. He didn't use agape. So he's using phileo. Simon, son of, do you love me? Now, of course, it says Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? But at least this time the Lord used the word phileo, responding to Peter's answer both times was phileo. He said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. Doctrine of predestination, doctrine of election, of course he knows all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, of course, what word do you think Peter's using? Phileo. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Again, we get the word basko, but here we have not lambs, but sheep. Probaton, again, the adult sheep. These are the positive adult sheep. So here, you can tend the positive adult sheep, but the adult sheep that aren't that positive, you've got to level with them. And so you'll see in the letters of Paul in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he leveled with the hard-headed sheep. But it's very nice to teach the positive sheep. You know, it's very nice to teach people that don't glare at me when I'm talking to them. And I've had some glarers in the past. They don't usually come back. And they just don't like to hear that doctrine. Oh, wow. And so sometimes they come back. I won't mention any names, but there's one person years ago that would glare at me for like class after class. They kept coming. But they kept glaring. Now when they come to Bible class, they don't glare anymore. They're very happy to be here, and you can tell that they are enlightened, and they're a positive sheep. But for a while, I could tell in their soul that I was rubbing them the wrong way because they had a legalistic background. And they were taught, oh, dear Dr. So-and-so didn't say that. And where do you get that? And how's that happen? Rebound, what's that? And on and on and on. They didn't like it. But to their credit, something inside their soul, they heard the truth and they were drawn back to it. Now, it's not me. I am no damn good. I hope I want to emphasize that point to you. It's the doctrine. And I do know the doctrine. And that's how you judge a pastor teacher, not by their performance as a human being, because we would all be in the same ship, which is a sinking ship. It's, does that person know Bible doctrine? Are they prepared? Are they willing to stand up here and crank it out? And believe me, God will deal with me if I'm out of line. You don't need to. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Lord God, thank you for your grace, and thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you will give us a better understanding of grace as we grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen.